We've been looking at the story of Jesus talking with the woman at the well. We brought the conversation to a close last week, and we saw her leave Jesus, return to town, gather her people, and make their way back. The disciples had just returned to the well. They had gone into town to purchase food, and they're coming back, and so the woman then goes into town and she brings back people to hear from Jesus. The disciples go into town and bring back lunch. This woman goes into town and brings back people who need to hear the gospel. Now keep in mind, this woman and the disciples both are convinced that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. They both go into town and they both bring back something for Jesus. One brings back food, the other brings back people. Now, it's not as though the disciples didn't understand the idea of bringing people back. We've seen that kind of behavior already. If you remember back in John chapter 1, we had the story of Philip. And Philip came to recognize who Jesus was. And he went and he told his friend Nathanael all about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then in verse 46, Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see, come and see." Why didn't Philip do the same thing with the Samaritans? Why didn't Philip say to the Samaritans, "Come and see Jesus, come and see"? Why did he bring back lunch instead of other people? We don't know. We don't know. He went and told his friend Nathanael to come and see Jesus, but he doesn't do that with the Samaritans. The disciples, which would include Philip, came back to Jesus with lunch, but not with other people. Again, we wonder why. Why did the disciples fail to bring people back? The woman came with people who needed to hear Jesus. And if you look at this story from Jesus' perspective, what did he really want? What did he need? What would have pleased him most of all? Someone bringing him lunch? Or someone bringing him people who needed to hear the gospel? Now, we're going to learn the answer to that question in just a moment. But for right now, just note the facts. The disciples come back to Jesus with food. The woman comes back to Jesus with people who need to hear the message of Jesus. Now, this same point of comparison could also be applied to Nicodemus. We saw Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus had a conversation with Jesus, learned more about Jesus. But when Nicodemus came to learn more about Jesus, what did he do? Did he go off and tell all of his Pharisee friends who he encountered? Did he go off and share with the other members of the Sanhedrin what he learned about Jesus in this conversation? Again, the woman, when she came to understand who Jesus was. She went and told people and brought them back to Jesus. Nicodemus did not do that. The disciples in this particular situation did not do that. So I hope we think in terms of ourselves. What are we doing? What are we bringing to Jesus? Are we bringing to Jesus his lunch? Or are we bringing to Jesus people who need to hear the gospel? Who are we telling about Jesus? Think of the Nicodemus story. Who are we telling about Jesus? All who will listen to us? Or no one at all? In verse 31, it says, meanwhile. The idea of meanwhile here is that while this woman is running into town, finding her people, bringing them back, meanwhile, the disciples urged Jesus to eat something. Rabbi, eat something. Jesus' response to them is his way of preparing them for what they will see in a very short time. What they will see when the woman finally does come back. Verse 32, but Jesus says to his disciples, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Now, I think this particular response on the part of Jesus was intended to be a point of emphasis. A point of emphasis. And this actually comes out in the grammar of the sentence. I don't want to go off too far in a grammar lesson of the original language, but I think there's an important point here. In the original language, often the verbs contain the pronoun. You have a first person singular verb, and in translating that, you include that first person singular pronoun. But for emphasis in the original language, when you add the pronoun, it's done for emphasis. And that's exactly what we see here in this particular passage. It's an unusual way of writing the sentence. In fact, just kind of to look back to what we talked about last week, we talked about the ego eimi last week. I am, I am. Now, the ego is the pronoun I, ego. The eimi is the first person singular verb, to be. And normally you would just say, eimi, and you understand it's I am. But Jesus doesn't say, eimi, he says, ego eimi, I am. And that's what we have here. We have this sentence. And as a way of drawing attention to the point, Jesus says to these disciples, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. It's a means of emphasis. In other words, you disciples are worried about physical food. I, Jesus, care more about spiritual food. You think that you're serving me best by bringing me my lunch. But there is something else that you could have brought to me which would have been much more valuable. Jesus is trying to draw their attention to what he wants to say to them and wants to teach them. Verse 35, or 33 now. The disciples didn't really fully understand what Jesus was getting at. It says, verse 33, then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? This response reveals that the disciples were missing the point. They were misunderstanding what Jesus is trying to tell them. They think that Jesus is talking about physical food, lunch, that Jesus is talking about a spiritual food. Now, this is not the first time there's been this misunderstanding over, is Jesus talking about the literal, the physical? We're talking about something else. We've seen this very pattern elsewhere in our study of the Gospel of John. We saw it in chapter 2. Jesus came into the temple and was teaching the Jewish leaders in the temple about his mission. And he said to them, I will raise up this temple in 3 days. Remember how they responded? They said, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple. They were thinking it was the physical temple we're talking about. Jesus was talking about his own body. He was talking about the temple in a spiritual sense. We also saw this similar misunderstanding in the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, John chapter 3. In that conversation, if you remember, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus didn't fully understand. He responded, well, how can a man be born again? Can he enter into the womb of his mother and be born a second time? Nicodemus saw the words of Jesus in a physical sense. Jesus meant them in a spiritual sense. And then earlier in the conversation with the woman at the well, Jesus says to her, I will give you living water. And the woman said, where's your bucket? She was thinking, a physical water. You need a physical bucket to draw this water. Jesus had the idea of a spiritual water, a living water, a water that welled to eternal life. And so today, fourth time, we have this misunderstanding. Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. His hearers are hearing in physical terms. Jesus says, I have food that you do not know about. And they responded, who brought him lunch? How often do we miss the point? How often do we not understand what Jesus wants to teach us? Because we're thinking in more literal, more physical terms. I hope these three accounts would challenge each one of us. Listen to what Jesus is saying to us. And don't assume you understand fully what he means. The disciples didn't fully understand. Nicodemus didn't fully understand. The Jews in the temple, the woman at the well, did not fully understand. How often do you and I sometimes miss the point and fail to understand what Jesus wants to teach us? My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Christ lived to do God's will. In Psalm 40, verse 8, which is a messianic psalm, it says, to do your will, O my God, is my desire. Again, messianic psalm. The Messiah came to do the will of God. Notice the language, too, in this verse. Doing the will of the one who sent me. He doesn't say doing the will of the Father. He says the one who sent me, which points to the relationship that the Father had with the Son. The Father sent the Son. That's the nature of that relationship. Doing the will of the one who sent me. Has God sent us? I certainly hope we recognize that he has. God has sent us into the world. to make disciples of all people. Our will is to do the will of the one who sent us. Doing the will of God is a theme that runs through the Gospel of John. Several examples can be provided. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Again, we'll start with just the will of God for Jesus as the one who was sent. John chapter 5, verse 30. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus again says, Oh, that the Father has given to me will come to me. When I hear that phrase, I think first of the Samaritan woman coming to Jesus, and then I think of the people in the town of Sychar now coming to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given to me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That phrase, raise him up at the last day, is used twice, as you heard. And that's for us as well. And that brings us great hope. Jesus is saying, all who the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will raise each one of them up at the last day. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you receive the eternal life that this passage is referring to, we have the hope and the knowledge that Jesus will raise us up at the last day, because Jesus will not let any that the Father has sent to him slip away. Notice the will of the Father here is very much focused on the salvation of the lost, which is the purpose of God sending forth his Son. Jesus tells his disciples here in John chapter 4 that he came both to do and to finish, and to finish the work that the Father has given to me. That notion of finishing the work. One more passage from the Gospel of John, now chapter 17, the very end of Jesus' life, on the day before he was to face the cross. He says these words, Now this is eternal life. I'm reading John chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. So to do the will of God, to finish the work of God. That was the driving force of Jesus in coming to this earth. And following the example of Jesus, I trust that each one of us who claims to be in relationship with Jesus likewise will have that same driving force of doing the will of God, of finishing the work to which God has called us to do. Now, the will of God can be understood and described in a variety of ways. Just a couple of weeks ago, Mike Dunn brought us a wonderful message on one of the classic texts of Scripture, which point to seeking and knowing the will of God. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, I drew out the truths of this passage just a few weeks ago. Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And here is the will of God. "Then you will be able to test and to approve that what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." We're to be living sacrifices. That's the will of God. We are to know God's will, walk in God's will, and finish the work to which God has called us. So from our passage this morning, John chapter 4, we discover that one of the chief things that defines the will of God is the salvation of the lost. Jesus fulfilled the will of God by dying on the cross to be the means of salvation. We today know that each one of us, in doing the will of God, is to bring that message of salvation to all peoples. Again, the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority I give you, go out and make disciples of all nations." We've seen Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth." The woman of Samaria was doing the will of God by bringing people from town out to meet Jesus. The disciples needed to be reminded that in order to truly do the will of God, they need to likewise begin to think in terms of bringing people as a harvest, souls that are ripe for salvation. It's not just about bringing Jesus lunch. It's about bringing lost souls to Jesus. What Jesus wanted, more than just lunch, was the spiritual food of souls coming to salvation. Jesus trying to teach this important truth to the disciples and to us, goes on to say to them, now verse 35, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, the setting here is so very important. Remember, they're at the well. The disciples come in from town bringing lunch to Jesus. The woman leaves, runs back into the town. Jesus has this short conversation with his disciples there at the well. A few minutes has now passed. And at this point, again, we're putting ourselves there at that well. At this point, off in the distance, there seems to be a crowd of people coming back to the well, presumably led by this woman. Jesus sees them coming from the distance and is drawing the attention of his disciples to this group of people approaching from the town of Sychar. And he says to his disciples, "Do you not say 4 more months than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." That day, the harvest was there. It wasn't a physical harvest. It wasn't a harvest of crops. It was souls, people coming there. Now, the NIV translates this particular phrase, ripe for harvest, the last part of verse 35, ripe for harvest. But the literal phrase, and the phrase we have on the overhead now, it's really white, white for harvest. They're not white for a physical harvest. If it had been a physical harvest, it probably would have been golden or brown, golden brown for harvest. But it's, Jesus says white. What's that idea? The customary dress of the Samaritan people was white robes. This was what kind of set them apart from others. Distinctively white robes. So Jesus is looking out into the fields. He sees a crowd of people coming, wearing the traditional white robes of the Samaritan people. And he says, the fields are white for harvest. White fields are Samaritan people, a spiritual harvest. The people are the harvest. Jesus is clearly using agricultural language to speak about spiritual truths, many of the parables of Jesus. He did the same thing, the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares. Jesus is using farm language to describe the harvest of souls for the kingdom. And Jesus is not the only. The Apostle Paul, likewise, uses agricultural language to describe the spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses the metaphor of the harvest, again, to talk about souls coming into the kingdom. Paul says, verse 5, what after all is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task. I planted, Paul says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his labor. For we are all God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. Harvesting the crop. I'm reminded when Jesus first encountered his disciples, or actually, I should say, called his disciples in Matthew's gospel. They were tending their nets. They were fishermen. And he says, leave those nets and come be fishers of men. And here, using this agricultural metaphor, he's saying to us, we need to be harvesters of men. Not harvesters of the field, but harvesters of men. Will we fulfill God's will by becoming harvesters of men? The fields are white for harvest. And Jesus calls us to see the harvest and to respond. Sharing with others, bringing others to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us a field to harvest, and that what you care most about is not getting lunch from us, but rather getting souls into the kingdom. Let us have eyes that do not simply see the physical, but rather look for the spiritual. Father, give us the desire not to just worry about lunch, but rather worry about lost souls. Let us follow the example of this Samaritan woman who, when she came to know who Jesus was, she went and told others about Jesus and brought them back to hear Let us be harvesters of souls for your kingdom. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.